Okay, well, you sure have done well over the past few days, and I just commend you. I've really had a great time being up here with you guys, working through what I think is some of the most important stuff that we can understand about the Scriptures. And I think it's fitting that we end where we do today, because it's the high point of our faith and of our belief and of the work of Jesus in the world. So let's start with a little recap where we were yesterday. Okay, so yesterday we walked through what we called the life and the times of Jesus. And we saw that Jesus, as one claiming or acting like he was the Messiah, began this work of inaugurating, right, or beginning the kingdom of God, just like the prophet said he would. We also saw, though, that he had some significant work cut out for him, because most of his people, most of his countrymen, the people, the lost sheep of Israel that he came for, understood the kingdom thing and understood the role of the Messiah within that very differently than what Jesus was actually going to look up or bring about. So remember this, right? We saw yesterday they were looking for the overthrow of Rome. Jesus was trying to get them to see the enemy that stood behind Rome, and for that matter, the enemy that stood behind the world. They saw the shalom of the kingdom of God as being primarily about them. And Jesus was trying to see and remind them that no, the kingdom right from the very beginning, the blessing of God was for all people, everyone that would come to the king. They were looking for this great military victory. Israel should have no master but God, said the revolutionaries, right? And Jesus was saying, friends, the kingdom of God is unveiling itself like yeast in a batch of dough, right? Slowly working itself out. And as we saw yesterday, pretty much everything that Jesus did was about revealing this to his people. So his teaching was about this. A gathering of the people was about revealing this. Symbolic acts like miracles and healings were about this. And exorcisms, storytelling, his parable telling. The kingdom of God is like yeast in a batch of dough or a mustard seed or whatever else. And he was, again, trying to help his people. Remember that from Matthew 13, right? Jogging or jolting them to try and get them to understand this is what the kingdom of God is about. Okay, so that was his life, and that's what we looked at yesterday. But today, we turn to his death and his resurrection. And as we do so today, what we're going to see is that in this act, Jesus puts kind of a final stamp on the kingdom project. He's like, he seals the deal, something that he began in his 3 years of ministry. Now in his death and resurrection, he's going to complete it. He's going to fulfill what the prophet said he was intended to fulfill. Remember this, though, yesterday, right? Remember how I talked about this already and not yet thing? Remember that? Remember that? The kingdom of God, Jesus was saying, it's already here, and yet it's not yet finished. Well, some people use the story of World War II to kind of illustrate this. At World War II, if you know anything about the history of World War II, there was a decisive battle that was fought. It was called D-Day, right? Significant battle. And on that day, the Allied forces, and so too did the Germans, they knew that the war was all but over. It had been won on that day. A significant blow had happened. But it didn't end specifically on that day, right? The war trickled out for a number more months until finally the Germans waved the white flag and it was ended, at least on that front. And in some ways, this is what the cross and the resurrection is like, okay? It is like the D-Day of the Messiah's work. It is like the D-Day of the kingdom of God. It deals the decisive blow against the enemy. It deals the decisive blow about drawing the captives together. And yet we know at the same time that the battle is not entirely over, right? The enemy is still at work in the world, and the kingdom of God is still advancing and working its way out. And it won't be over until the day, Scripture says, that Jesus makes himself known again and returns. Okay? Does that make sense? So, but this death and resurrection that we're looking at, I think it's a great way to look at it. It's like the D-Day. Okay, it's like the D-Day of what's going on in the kingdom of God. So we're going to start by looking at his death, and then I think after our break we'll come back and we'll look at the resurrection and look at what it means regarding the kingdom. So when we consider the death of Jesus, we can understand and recognize that there are actually two angles that we can explore his death from and why the Messiah died, okay? Is that your... someone else trying to get in?
True. He extricated himself from his tree well.
Right. Glad you could make it from the tree well. He always comes with some sort of savvy excuse, doesn't he?
Well, he's never an excuse. He's always here first with a story about why someone else was late.
Oh.
Yeah.
So this is your turn to be late. It's okay. We were only halfway through it, so you'll
Door. Too cold out.
You'll be able to get the rest of it.
Cold out.
No, you can't sit here because you'll block the projector. Sorry.
There's nowhere for you to sit.
Actually,
sit right beside Vicky. Like, just get out.
In the corner in the bathroom.
I almost died.
Okay, now that we've been so rudely interrupted, we'll get back at it. No offense. We're glad you're here. Okay, so we're looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus again. We're starting off by exploring his death. And when we consider the death of Jesus, we need to understand that there's actually two ways, two angles that we can look at this from, two reasons, in other words, why he died. One hand is the historical or the practical reason. In other words, the leaders of the Jews and the Romans, they had him crucified for specific reasons that really had nothing to do with a broader messianic or God purpose in the world, right? They wanted him killed for reasons that were just common sense reasons to them anyway. But on the other hand, the death of Jesus was very much, and the death of the Messiah was very much in the plan of God, God's plan for the Messiah. And that's the other reason that we're going to see why he died, okay? So as I see on the screen here, there's the historical reason why Jesus died, and the theological reason, or the God reason why he died, the scriptural reason. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So we'll start with historical reason. Now, to understand this reason, we need to go back to this strange story of Jesus turning over the temple, or the table in the temple that's found in Matthew 21. If you got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn there so you can just follow along. And I'm going to reference a number of verses that that you can link in. When we look at the story of Jesus in the temple turning over the tables, are you familiar with this story? You're going to be in a second. Okay, well, it's a story about Jesus going into the temple and their money changers are in there and he goes in and he starts flipping over tables and he's angry and he's saying, my house is to be a house of prayer, you know, and these people are all doing things that they shouldn't have been doing in there, right? But what we need to see is that when we look at this story, that this is really another one of these symbolic acts that Jesus is doing that's directly linked, as I say, to his death. Okay, so in chapter 21, what we see is the story of Jesus arriving now at the Mount of Olives. And he begins to make his way into Jerusalem. And he knows exactly why now he has come to Jerusalem. Except for the festivals and the feasts and the rest that he had to come there as a good Jewish person, he avoided Jerusalem. But on this final act of his, he knows why he's coming. He knows that he is coming to Jerusalem to die. The thing is that no one else does. Okay, so in Matthew 21, verse 1, we see that he arrives on the Mount of Olives, ready to make his way in toward the temple. Now, I'll give you a couple of pictures here so you can see where this is taking place. So this is the Mount of Olives. Not a very big mountain. Could maybe be called the Hill of Olives, right? But they called it the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is going to make his way somewhere down along here into this valley, which is called the Kidron Valley. So that's looking this way. If you were to turn around from the Mount of Olives and look this way, this picture is taken basically from somewhere over in here back toward this. And this is the Temple Mount that we told you about yesterday. This huge thing right here, all the way across over to here, is the foundation of the temple. Massive. Just absolutely massive. On top of it is the Dome on the Rock. which is today the Islam's world third holiest site. But somewhere in the vicinity where the Dome of the Rock was, the temple itself sat. Okay. So Jesus is up here, and he's overlooking this. He's overlooking the temple, ready to walk down here into the temple itself. Everyone now thinks that this is his triumphal moment. They think it's just the day that he's coming. Jesus now is riding into Jerusalem, ready to do the revolt, ready to be our king, ready to take the throne. And as soon as we see him head in, the Jews see Jesus riding in on a donkey. And the story here tells us that immediately, verse 9, they start to throw down their cloaks. And right away, verse 9 again, they start to wave palm branches. So this is the crowd that's gathered. They see Jesus riding in. He's riding in on a donkey. It's what the prophets said would happen, that the king would come riding in on the foal of a donkey. And they're thinking, this is the day. So they start throwing down their cloaks, waving palm branches. Now, any idea why they would be throwing down their cloaks and waving palm branches? Because that's what they did in that day to welcome the emperor. You ever looked on the back of a Roman coin, you'll see that the symbol of Rome, the military strength of Rome, was symbolized by palm branches. And so when the emperor would make his way into a town, they would start waving their palm branches, throw the cloaks down as the entranceway to say, "Hail to the king! Welcome, emperor! Welcome, Caesar Tiberius! Welcome!" And on this day, these Jews, anticipating that Jesus is the king, ready to ride into Jerusalem, start doing the exact same thing that they would do for the Roman emperor. It's an amazing scene. So they're welcoming Jesus into the king, into Jerusalem. So he arrives at the bottom of the valley, way down here at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, it says. And Luke 19, then, there's an account in Luke 19 as well, the same thing. And the Luke account records something that the Matthew account doesn't record. It says this. Gets to the bottom of the valley and it says this. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, remember, he's the king, they all think it, riding in on a donkey, ready to be the king, he approaches the city and he weeps over it and says, "If you... even you had only known on this day which would bring about your peace, your shalom. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
And they pushed all the stones off the temple, right?
And here's a picture. So they've dug down. This is the street below. And these are all the temple stones that were once on top of the Temple Mount. Every stone thrown over in the Great Revolt. 67 AD. Now, picture the scene again, right? They got their palm branches waving, thinking now's the time. Yeah, we're going against Rome. And Jesus starts throwing this down. They're going to dash you to pieces. They're going to hem you in on every side because you did not recognize the time of Jesus coming.
Awesome.
You talking about, Jesus? This isn't part of the plan. The day when we're riding against Rome, we're stirring up the Jews. You're our Messiah. Let's talk about this thing coming down. We're not coming down, we're rising up. Why are you weeping? What are you crying about? No doubt people that heard it going on were like, "Okay, buddy's flipped his lid here. We got to get him back on track here." We're back in Matthew again, verse 12, and things do kind of get back on track again. Because where does he go next? Jesus enters into the temple area. All right. Now, why might it make sense for him to enter into the temple? Because they knew that while he was coming to lead a war, while the Messiah was coming to lead a war, he was also coming, Zechariah said this, he was also coming to rebuild the temple so that God might have a place and to welcome in the presence of God in the world again. So there's nothing strange here. They expect him. He's going to come. Yeah, he's going to go to the temple. He's going to do a work in the temple. Absolutely. Right? That's what we think he's going to do. But then he gets to the temple, and what does he do? It's like the valley floor again. He veers off track. He veers off path, and rather than blessing the place and invoking the presence of God or saying how he's going to take what Herod's done and rebuild it even more magnificently, instead, he symbolically starts communicating something. He starts tearing the place apart, tearing the tables over. It's like Isaiah lying naked on his side, all bound up, communicating something to people, or Ezekiel cooking food over dung. He's telling them something. He's telling his people something. See, the temple wasn't just a religious building. The temple was the national symbol of Israel. It's what represented them as a people. And when Jesus starts tearing apart the temple, it's like people flying planes into the side of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Right? Like, that was a statement against America. They weren't angry with the workers at the World Trade Center. They were angry with what the World Trade Center represented, which was America. They were angry against what the Pentagon represented, which was America. And on this day, when Jesus comes into the temple and starts flipping over the tables, it's like he's saying a statement against a corrupt leadership and a corrupt people that for generations had failed the prophets and had failed their role. Particularly, though, I think he's angry with the leadership. Okay. Now, if you're smart, which I know you all are, I can tell by the brilliance in your faces, you're going to be questioning me on this point. Because there's nothing in here that says this is a symbolic act. So why can we be certain that this was a symbolic act of judgment against Israel, in particular against its leadership? Great question.
Doesn't he yell at the Pharisees at one point?
Well, we'll see that in a minute, yeah. Okay, so something more is going to come up here. So oftentimes how we make sense of things in Scripture is we read the stories and events that happen around them. Right? So we explore the history of things, but then we also read the actual context of the events that happen around particular events. And sometimes the things that Jesus does next or the things that someone else does next make sense of what has just preceded it or what is about to follow. Right? Does that make sense? We read the context of things. And so when we read the context, you'll see that Jesus is just doing more of the same. Just like he's in different ways. It's like he's tearing apart the temple again and again. Okay? So let's go to verse 18, after the temple scene. Spends a night outside of the city. So he leaves the city in verse 17, where he spends the night in a place called Bethany. Then in verse 18, he begins to make his way back into Jerusalem. And on his way back into Jerusalem, what's he seen doing? This time, cursing a fig tree. Now, what are fig trees in the Old Testament? What are vines and olives? Those kind of things represent Israel. Yeah. And the blessing of Israel. When the people went back after they rebuilt the temple, after the Assyrians and Babylonians had wiped them out, they lamented because they said, oh, even though we have this little temple, the fig tree does not bud. We still, as the people, don't have blessing. He curses the fig tree. It's like just this other underline, another word of judgment about what's unfolding for Israel. Okay. Next, in verse 23, he makes his way into the temple. And immediately, the leaders of the temple, so probably the Sadducees and maybe some Pharisees, the temple priests, immediately they come up and they begin to question him about what took place yesterday. They say to him, what authority do you have to do what you did yesterday? So they're angry. Right? By what authority have you done this? And in response, just like Jesus, rather than directly answering the question, he tells them a couple stories. Right? Let me tell you some stories. It's awesome, right? The first story, the stories basically are saying the same, but the second one provides a lot more punch. And so for the sake of time, we'll just go to the second story, okay? We'll go right to it. It's called the Parable of the Tenants. And it's like Jesus' one more compounding final word against the leaders of Israel and all that has happened on behalf of the people. So listen to the story of the Parable of the Tenants. We'll read it together. Imagine Jesus is saying this to the leaders of this temple. Listen to what he says. Listen to another parable, verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent in his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to the other tenants, who will give them his share of the crops at harvest time. Okay. So the story that Jesus tells the priest goes like this. Landowner plants a vineyard. Kind of thinking about vineyards, right? And he puts in charge, or he rents out the vineyard to some tenants. And they have the responsibility to look after this vineyard. In a while, the landowner sends in the servants to collect the fruit. But the tenants end up killing up the servants. They beat him up. He sends in some more servants. They do the same. So finally he says, okay, I'll send in my son. But they kill the son too. What do you think it means? Okay. What's the vineyard?
Israel.
Yeah. Who are the tenants?
Prophets.
The tenants are the people that are put in charge of the vineyard. Yeah, right? So the leaders, the priests, the various rulers throughout the ages who are put in responsibility to care for the vineyards. Who were the servants?
Prophets.
They beat them, they killed them, which is the story of what happened to all those prophets. You go through them all, you look at the end of the book, you know, right down to the last one, the Italian prophet, you know, Malachi. They beat them all up and killed them. So who were the servants then? Oh, that's what I just said, the prophets. And who's the son? Jesus. It's a story about the failure of the vineyard and its tenants. Yeah.
So can I ask, there's a similar story in Isaiah 5, because I thought I'd read it somewhere before.
Beautiful.
It was near the beginning of Isaiah, so I could find it. Is that link? Is it like supposed to be a reference to that?
I'm sure their minds would have been swirling through that. I didn't even know about that. I should take that down in my notes and have a look at that myself later on. But I'm sure their minds would have been swirling through something like that. So anyway, for all of what they've done, what in the end do they say is going to happen to the tenants, or to the, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end.
They say that, or
yeah, that's what they say. So they're answering the question about what Jesus is implying is about to happen to them. They will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and then he will rent the vineyard to another. And who are the tenants that he rents the vineyard to? No? I hope not. Who are the new rulers? The 12 prostitutes, the tax collectors, anyone that's willing to live in step with the king. And when you take this whole section of scripture, you realize it's so clear what Jesus is saying. He's pronouncing a word of judgment against the temple and against its leadership and all it represents. And this, guys, is the historical or the practical reason why they killed Jesus. As the Messiah, he came and unexpectedly he speaks against the leadership. Specifically, he attacks its sacred symbol, the temple. And just as he predicted, the tenants did exactly what they said they would do. They took him outside of the vineyard and they killed him. Yeah.
Do you think they got it then that he was talking about them?
I don't think so. I don't think so.
I wonder because I've never understood why it's the Jews that are calling for him to be killed because they were the ones that were following him. And all of a sudden, there's this switch in the story where it's, well, Rome was upset because you're challenging the authority of Rome. But then, in front of Pilate, it's the Jews that are cheering for his death. Mm-hmm. And so this is the first time I've ever heard it really explained to me where, well, that would make sense. If I was a Jewish leader and I heard some punk from Galilee stand up and say, well, as a matter of fact, I mean, he's going to rent the Jerusalem to somebody else, I'd be like, kill this guy.
Aha!
No?
Yes. So look what happens then at the trial scene. Okay? Go to Matthew 26. Oh, very good. So some of them caught on, and they didn't like it. Right, so they were going to do something in secret then. Scheming. Matthew 26. Okay, 59 to 66. So here's the trial scene. Let's read it, and we'll see what happens. Jesus is in trial, and this is before the Jews. There's two trial scenes, one before the Jews, one before the Romans. This is the Jewish trial scene, okay? 59, I said, right? 26, 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was actually the rulers of the temple, and the Sanhedrin was made up primarily of the sect called the Sadducees, and a few Pharisees thrown into the mix as well. Okay, but they're the rulers of the temple. And they were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it again in 3 days," which is something that Jesus said a number of times throughout his life. And then in the end, he acts out the destruction of the temple, right? So he says, "This fellow says, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to them, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." First time ever from his mouth. "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you," and this is borrowed from Daniel, quotes a scripture from Daniel, which is Daniel referencing the Messiah, "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man," which is another messianic title, "sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their face. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Tell us who hit you." So two witnesses step forward, right, to bring the charge against them. And what do they claim? The first thing, finally they got something. What do they claim? He spoke against the temple. He spoke against the temple, right? And they ask him, "Are you going to say anything?" Jesus says nothing. Of course, it was a grievous no-no to do anything against the temple. Jesus says nothing. So Caiaphas says, "Are you going to say anything? Your defense." Silence. And right away, Caiaphas just journeys to the next, and he says, "Okay, then tell us, are you the Christ?" That was the next obvious question, right? Because they knew that the Messiah and the work of the temple, Zechariah, were closely connected together. They knew that the Messiah was going to do a work in the temple. To which Jesus says, "It is as you say." Then he quotes from Daniel. And Caiaphas orders his end at this. Blast! And you can read between the lines. You say, you claim that you are the Christ, and yet at the same time you are speaking against the temple of God and against its leadership? No way. To them, it was a mockery of their role of their king. It was a mockery of them, an attack against them and their leadership and the people. It was blasphemy.
Why did he tear his robe? Was that so similar?
It was just a symbol of, like, that's just what they did at that point to express their anger. They killed him because in the parable, just like the parable, they didn't like what he had to say against the tenants. And as for Rome, the next scene, they're a little more reluctant, but we can see why they end up agreeing with his death, because Jesus was saying he was the Messiah. He's saying, "I'm the king of Israel." And that's something that this guy Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, he already owned. He was already the king on behalf of Rome, and something that Tiberius, who was a Caesar at that point in Rome, didn't like too much. I'm not going to be king. I'm not going to challenge the kingship. Anybody that does, they die. You're dead too. That's why they killed him. They killed him because he was saying he was the king, and Rome didn't like that, and they killed him because he was saying the king, and he was mocking them and their leadership in the temple. Yeah?
Did Jesus have a lot of followers at this point?
No.
It's interesting that they didn't just kind of write him off as a kook.
I mean, there was obviously some, and we don't know how big the crowd was, but there was obviously some that when he was riding in on the temple, from the temple, there was enough to be there to have some type of a crowd, right?
But that would have been during where everyone came to Jerusalem, and he'd been through the country speaking to thousands.
Mm-hmm.
Many followers, but there's a lot. You're right. They thought he was a prophet.
Yeah, and I think a lot of people were at that point wondering and hoping that he would be this Messiah. They had seen him do works of miracles. They knew the rumors. There was obviously something about him. So they were just hoping now that he was going to fulfill what they thought he was going to fulfill. And particularly, they scatter when he dies.
Yeah.
When he dies, no one's around. Even Peter denies him three times. He's there outside feeling bad for his friend and no doubt very confused. But at the end, when they question him, "Are you with him?" Even his closest, gone.
It's interesting. They're starting to, I guess, the way it's laid out here, they get it. Right, and that's why they kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas maybe they, when they were all and meeting him in the desert, or meeting him at the Mount of Olives and stuff like that, they were expecting the zealot king that would fight a war against Rome. And then when he gets a little bit less cloaked in his conversation and a little bit clearer about what he's all about, and starts saying, "I'm not about a war against Rome. In fact, I'm about tearing down." What's the temple? I'm about tearing down all this stuff. Oh, I get it now. I'm not in for this.
Mm-hmm.
Let's kill him now.
It still leaves this question, though, right? The Messiah, Zechariah said that the prophet, the Messiah, would have a work in rebuilding the temple. The question is, did he rebuild the temple? Would he ever follow through on that? Something that Jesus is going to say a number of times throughout his ministry gives us a hint as to what Jesus' view is about the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, one of the occasions is found in John chapter 2. It's not the only time he says this, though, but in John chapter 2, we see this. Oh! So in John 2, this is where John records a scene of Jesus turning over the tables at the temple. And this is where the story picks up in verse 18. Then the Jews demanded him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The temple that Jesus knew he had come to rebuild was in his body. You see how this works. Jesus now, as their king, as their Messiah, would be the center of worship. He would be the place of sacrifice where forgiveness would be found. He would be the place where God would dwell again on earth. Remember his name that the angel said they gave him? He would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is, the temple was the place where God dwelt on earth. Now Jesus would be the place where God would dwell on earth. He was the temple. He is the temple. He is the focus, the center, the place of all worship, all forgiveness, all sacrifice for sin. It's in him. We see this underline under what Paul was talking about last week. About Jesus. He's the center of everything. He's at the core of it. Everything we have, life, forgiveness, hope, is found in him, the temple. And what Acts 2 then begins to talk about is how then the body of Christ becomes the temple of God as well. Right? That we somehow, as the body of Christ, the church in the world, become the place now where God resides in the world. It's powerful. Okay, are you okay there?
Does that ever prophesy that the Messiah would have to die?
We're going to go there now. Well, we'll go there eventually. Yeah.
It's not really that related, but it's... When was Matthew written, like roughly, do you know?
Well, certainly after the life of Jesus. I can't think of the exact date off my head, but...
Before 70?
Yes. Before the destruction of Israel.
How do we know that? I'm sorry, it's totally off track. I lost
that. Well, we would know that based upon the fact of the events that are listed in here, right? But there's no sense of the destruction of Israel. And also at that point, after 67 AD, Israel itself was scattered, right? There was no longer a church there in Jerusalem that was going to be there worshiping. It was scattered. So all the events that you read about in Acts and the forming of the disciples and what was going on after that, they all took place prior to 67.
Kevin, my Bible says early part of AD 50.
AD 50.
50. Okay, let's go to the theological reason, and then we'll have a break. Now, there's a whole bunch of ways that we could answer the theological reason why Jesus died. There's many different ways from God's perspective, many different things that are going on in the death of Jesus from God's perspective. So, really, to answer this question, we'd need a whole year together, basically, to talk about these things. So, I'm just going to answer it from one perspective, one little angle, just to give you a little taste on some things. And I like this one. I like this angle. So in order to make sense of this, we need to go back to the story of Israel being formed by a covenant with Abram, way back in Genesis chapter 12, right? So initially this promise, remember, is given to Abram in Genesis 12 about how from Abram he was going to form a nation, and that nation was going to be blessed, and then through that nation's offspring would come blessing that would pour out into the whole world. We've been through this stuff, right? Chapter 15, though, we see this really neat scene in Genesis where God is seen reaffirming again his plan to Abram to form this great nation. And it seems that Abram, by this point, is, you know, he's childless still, and he's confused and saying, really, God, you're really going to come through and form a nation for me? My wife can't have a child, and you're really going to bless us? You're really going to give us land? And land was a key sign of blessing and shalom throughout the Old Testament, a whole other topic unto itself again. But he's confused about this. So God comes to him, and he wants to reaffirm to him that he's really is going to follow through on his plan to bless him. And here's the story then. It's a strange story at the end of it. After he affirms this to Abram, this is what happens in Genesis 15, okay? But Abram said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I know that I will gain this land and this promise of blessing that you've said?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all of these to him. "Cut them in two and arrange the halves opposite each other." The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the two pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land." Okay, strange story, right? Peculiar little story. Until, again, when we understand the history behind things, sometimes these things make a little more sense. So, let me ask you a question. In our day, when we establish a covenant or a contract with someone else and with another party, what do? Shake hands, signature, usually involve a...
brotherly kiss.
Okay. No.
I mean...
sometimes. A lawyer, right? Often, if it's something of a certain measure of seriousness, right? We go to the lawyer draws up some papers, and we sign them, and they notarize them or whatever else it is that they do with them, and this contract is established. But in those 2 days... before the litigious nature of our world and lawyers arrived on the scene, when two groups were establishing a covenant of a measure of seriousness, they would do this, what we see here. They'd slaughter an animal. They'd divide the animal. It wasn't just Israel that did this. History records that many cultures and many people of the ancient Near East did things that are similar to this. They'd divide the animal, divide the halves in part, and each half would represent one side of the party, right? One party here, the other party here. One group here, one group here. Then they would allow the blood from the animals to mingle down together and run down together in the center. And as the blood from both of their sides, representing both of their sides, came together, they would take off their shoes and they would walk barefoot through the warm blood. And it was a sign to the other party that if I fail my side of the contract, it's my blood. I pay with my blood. Wasn't done with all matters, but matters of great seriousness, matters of marriage, those kind of things, this was done. So God makes a covenant here. That's what he's doing. He's making a covenant with Abraham. If we fail this thing, Abram, it's our blood. We're playing with our blood. Okay, so we know from that first teaching that I gave on Monday that the rest of the story here on out, basically, right, is about God continuing to remain faithful to his side of the contract, continuing to work himself whatever he can to try and bring blessing to his people, but Israel continuing to fail their side. The Shema, yep.
I'm just wondering, do you know why it says that he fell into a deep sleep and then a thick and dreadful darkness came over him?
Well, I think the thick and dreadful darkness is just symbolizing that the holy presence of God, which in that time was a fearful thing, right? The holy presence of God has come over him, right? So he's in a sleep. Whew, God shows up. God shows up. Right? That's what it's conveying there. So God makes good on his side of the contract. Israel continues to fail their side of the contract. Continues to fail their side. So what does God do? This is where the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament comes into play. Or the slaughtering of animals that you read about, all the rest of that stuff. See, they needed to fulfill their end of the deal. They had failed their end of the deal. Israel continued to fail their end of the deal. But rather than dying themselves and wiping the nation out as a whole, God said to Noah that he would never again do that. Instead, now what God does with the sacrificial system when he sets it up as part of the law that he gives to Moses, what he does here is he makes this provision and he says that animals, and particularly once a year on what was called the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the nation would be atoned for or covered over through the slaughtering of unblemished lambs, lambs would serve as a substitute. So God says, I'll set up a sacrificial system. You won't have to die as a nation. I will accept the blood of animals in your place. And we look at this and go, this is so barbaric. Remember, we buy our food in styrofoam packages, right? We just live in a different time. Back then, this wasn't barbaric. It was life. And God was entering into that and making agreements on their terms. So he says, I'll accept animal sacrifice as a substitute. I will accept the blood of lambs. Because of your failure to live up to your end of the covenant. Eventually, though, as the story goes along, we build toward the end of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we build toward the end of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we discover that the sins of the nation has become so great that they actually reject the temple and the sacrificial system altogether. There is no more sacrificing toward the end. There is no more lambs. There's no more Day of Atonement. There's none of this stuff being fulfilled to cover for the sins of the people. And so just like God says, he allows this foreign nation to rise up and to punish Israel. And in this moment, in essence, what's taking place is that the blood begins to be poured from the people of Israel themselves. Yeah?
Is that still present day? Is that still kind of the
case? Is what still the case?
Sacrifices.
Yeah, Israel still does not make sacrifices. But Orthodox Jews are hoping for the day when the temple can be restarted again, the sacrifices can happen again, right? That's what they're hoping for. But it hasn't happened since the temple was torn down in 67. There hasn't been animal sacrifices. And in some way, what happened is the system shifted at that point from the sacrificial system to what they called the rabbinic system, where Jewish worship began to be focused in synagogues, not in a temple, and it began to be focused around the scriptures and the reading of the Torah and those kind of things as the covering for their sin. Okay? There's a shift in how Israel operated after 67. So anyway, they're taken away. The blood begins in some way to be poured from Israel's own veins, from their own people as they're in captivity. And it's this like deeply disturbing and silent and tragic period in Israel's history. For 400 years, it's silent. Okay. Here's where the death of the Messiah comes in, though. Because while the prophets talked about the coming tragedy that was on the people, they also spoke that one day, right, this Messiah, we know this by now, this Messiah was going to rise up and deliver people from their punishment. So representing Israel, what we see the prophets begin to speak of is that the king himself, coming to your question, the king himself would come and suffer the punishment of Israel. And the king, like the lambs of that old sacrificial system, would give his own blood to fulfill the failure of Israel's side of the contract. And no one spoke about the suffering of the servant of the Messiah more clearly than Isaiah himself. So let's go to Isaiah 53, okay? You see the subheading that the NIV gives there at the middle of 52, the suffering and glory of the servant. Isaiah calls the Messiah the servant. Says this in verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, for our failures. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us shalom was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, Israel, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the failure of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, an atoning offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." Why did Jesus die? Because the contract set out from Israel right from the very beginning was a punishment of death if either side failed. Watch this. Israel failed. Right? Rather than Israel dying, her representative, her king, just like the lambs in the sacrificial system, died in her place. The one for the many, says Isaiah. Okay, wait a second here. Let me finish this here. But back to the story of Abraham. You notice anything about it? Abraham is... Where you made the comment? Was he sleeping? Was it you? Made the comment?
Yeah.
Sleeping. The darkness. He doesn't walk the blood path. Two parties walk the blood path, but both of them in the story are images of God. Right? When God makes the covenant with Abraham, he knew that if he failed on that day, it would be his blood to pay. But he also knew, even on that day, that if they failed, he walked both sides of the blood path. Okay. And so as Jesus dies there on the cross, what were the last words of Jesus on the cross? He cries it out, "It's finished." What's finished? The contract, yeah. The punishment, the death, the lambs, it's all done. It's over. It's filled in me. I came to fulfill it. But not just for Israel, for the whole world. For the whole world. Because the blessing of Israel wasn't just for Israel, but it was for the whole world. In Genesis chapter 3, where we began, we saw that it wasn't just Israel that failed God from the very beginning. It was the whole world that had failed God. And the whole world was under this punishment of death. And the whole world find it resolved in Jesus. When he died, the punishment that was upon us all was upon him. He walked the blood path. Okay. And that leaves us 3 days later with the resurrection.
Oh, wow.